Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. All right, we're continuing today with the sermon series, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Today, we have to deal with this question. What about Old Testament violence? I've been an intentional follower of Jesus for 43 years. And I've been a pastor for 35, coming up on 36 years. For 43 years, I have read the Bible with love and fascination nearly every day. And for 35 years, I've tried to preach the Bible in a way that helps people to follow Jesus. My faith, my ministry are firmly planted in the soil of Scripture. But the relationship between the believer, Jesus, and the Bible is not uncomplicated. It is, in fact, complicated. It's not like you can just toss a believer a Bible and say, here you go, this is what you need. There's a Bible. See you in heaven. Adios. It's not that way. Because though I know the Bible can help strengthen the faith of a believer, I know the Bible can also sometimes present real challenges to continued Christian faith. There is a way of reading the Bible that can build Christian faith and help us to follow Jesus. But there's also a way of reading the Bible that can, in fact, threaten Christian faith. Now, I know this not in theory, but by many pastoral conversations over the years, and especially with young people who will come to me very troubled, and sometimes their Christian faith hanging by a thread because of things they have read in the Bible. So, it's true. The Bible can build your Christian faith, but it's also true that people have lost their faith because of problems with the Bible that they couldn't find a way to get around or over. The Bible can, and of course should, support Christian faith, but it can also threaten Christian faith. Again, I speak from pastoral experience. The Bible is a great gift, but we have to learn to read the Bible in a Jesus-centered way. That's why I was glad to contribute to the Jesus-centered study Bible, the New Living Translation, Jesus-centered version of that Bible. I wrote the introductions to the books of Jonah, Matthew, Titus, and Revelation. So, yes, the Bible's a great gift, but we have to learn to read in a Jesus-centered way, because only by reading the Bible in a right way can we overcome certain biblical problems. And one of those problems is the problem of Old Testament violence and its alleged divine endorsement. So we're going to take an unflinching look at the thorny problem of Old Testament violence and then search for a solution. And I've selected a text that I happened upon. I mean, I know this text is in the Bible, but I just read it this week as part of my discipline of reading the Bible every day. This was in my Old Testament reading. And I'm going to read it to you, and we're just going to go right into it and start dealing with it. And I am not unaware of the irony that we just had a baby dedication. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, children and babies. Yeah, that verse is in the Bible. And that's a representative verse. There are others like it. By the way, the reason given for why this should be done in 1 Samuel 15 is because of how the Amalekites opposed Israel as they came out of Egypt several centuries earlier. Yeah, it gets worse, see. Do not spare them, the text says. Kill the men. Well, I mean, that's the way it is with war. You kill the men. Now, Jesus is going to challenge and reframe all of that when he calls us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek, but that's getting ahead of things. But what about this, right here in the Bible, in the Old Testament, what about killing non-combatants, killing women, killing children, and as the text says, killing babies? I mean, the text goes to the length to make the point, no, yeah, you kill the babies too. Now, today we would call that genocide and war crimes. If some general did that today and got caught, they would be before the International Court of Justice in The Hague, charged with war crimes. And it wouldn't matter if they say, God told me to. If this were in the sacred text of another religion, we would scorn it and use it as evidence for the untruth of that religion. But here it is in the Bible. Here's my question to begin with. Would you kill babies in the name of God? And the answer is no, 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 no. Just like that. Maybe a few other words put in just to make the point. Oh, no, 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 no. Under no circumstances would I ever kill babies in God's name or any other name. That's the only acceptable answer. And there should not be any hesitation. It shouldn't be, would you kill babies in the name of God? Well, no, it's like, no, no, I would not. But herein lies the problem. In parts of the Old Testament, God is depicted as commanding that very thing. Genocide and the killing of women, children, and babies. So where do we go from here? What do we do with this? Our options are limited. There are only three options. There's only three. Well, there is a fourth. I'll mention the fourth one first, but it's not an option. The fourth one is just to ignore the problem and hope it goes away. Just flip the page and say, all right, let's just keep going here. And just pretend there's not a problem, just ignore it. No, that's not an option. I mean, it might be an option for you. Maybe that's how you'll deal with it. Maybe it is. And I suppose I should maybe relent and say, if it's not a problem for you, then I guess it's not a problem for you. I'm kind of making it a problem, though, aren't I? And the reason I am is because I am a pastor, and I know that people come to me with these problems. Sometimes, as I said, they're faith hanging by a thread. And I also know that for every person that screws up the courage to come talk to their pastor about it, there are many that just don't, and their faith just kind of withers away, and they just don't know how to relate to the Bible anymore with any kind of trust and reliance. No, I don't think there is a fourth option of just ignoring the problem. There are only three options, and they are these. Number one, we can question the morality of God. Number two, we can question the immutability of God. Number three, we can question how we read Scripture. Now you might say, I don't like any of those options. Well, there isn't a fourth one. The fourth one is to ignore it, but I don't think that's wise, and I know there isn't a fifth. So let's begin with the first option. Question the morality of God. That is, that when God commands the killing of babies, it's not immoral. Generally, it's immoral. So, well, you know, most of the time, you know, genocide and killing babies is immoral. But when God commands it, it's not immoral. There are those, in fact, many apologists will take that route. A very notable, very well-known apologist, says this. I'm not going to give his name, but he says this. It was good for the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanite children for two reasons. I mean, the guy's got two reasons. One, God wanted it. And two, if they hadn't have killed those children, they would have grown up to become something awful like murderers who sacrificed children to appease their tribe's deity. This is from actually a brilliant man saying something so astonishingly stupid. In other words, they had to kill children in the name of God so they wouldn't grow up and kill children in the name of their God. All right, so the first option is question the morality of God. When God commands genocide, it's not immoral. But killing children is immoral. And you know it. Don't do that. You know it. You know it's immoral. Don't try to tell yourself it's not. You know it's evil. It's like the paragon of evil. What's the worst thing you think? Oh, I don't like murdering babies. Yeah, that's it. We have a winner. Now, if I really thought that God was commanding me to kill children, I'd say, no, that would be to sin against the conscience you gave me. You want to kill babies? You have to go do it yourself. I'm not going to. To hold to the idea that sometimes genocide can be justified in the name of God leaves the door open for modern atrocities, and it is well documented. In 1637, in Connecticut, the English colony there sought to launch a war of aggression against the neighboring Pequot tribe in order to acquire their cultivated land. You understand? English colonists, Connecticut, 1637, they're out of cultivated land. It's a lot of work to cultivate land. What do we do? Someone said, well, why don't we just launch a war of aggression against our neighbors, the Pequots, and take their land? And so a war party was put together of 90 men, under the leadership of Captains Mason and Underhill. But some within the community of colonists did have some moral qualms about this, and so they referred the matter to their pastor, Reverend John Stone, who said, well, I will spend the night in prayer about it and report my findings in the morning. So the good Reverend Stone spent the night in prayer, asking God whether or not they should attack their neighbors and kill them and take their land in the morning. And in the morning, Reverend Stone reported, God is fully satisfied with the plans of Captains Mason and Underhill. So at dawn, on May 26, 1637, the armed colonists attacked the main Pequot village at Mystic Lake on the central Connecticut River, killing an estimated 400 to 700 Indians. Most of the dead were women and children, often historically the victims of ethnic cleansing, burned to death in their wigwams as the English slaughtered those who ran. Captain Mason describes the slaughter in these words. Thus was God seen in the mount, crushing his proud enemies and the enemies of his people, burning them up in the fire of his wrath, and dunging the ground with their flesh. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Notice how Captain Mason attributes the massacre of Pequot Indians to the actions of God. What followed over the next few months was the virtual extinction of the Pequot tribe. But there also seemed to have been colonists with misgivings about what had happened. Captain Underhill was clearly replying to criticism when he wrote, It may be demanded, why are you so furious, as some have said? Should not Christians have more mercy and compassion? Underhill takes his defense from the Old Testament, presenting the English as the put-upon underdog in a crusade against evil. Underhill writes, I would refer you to David's war. When a people is grown to such a height of blood and sin against God and man, sometimes the scripture declareth women and children must perish with their parents. We had sufficient light from the word of God for our proceedings. Well, there you have it. The Bible used to bless barbarism, genocide justified in the name of God. And there is a sad and twisted logic to evoking God's will as the rationale for ethnic cleansing. If Captain Joshua can claim God commanded the Israelites to kill Canaanite women and children, why can't Captain Mason and Captain Underhill claim God commanded English colonists to kill Pequot women and children? My point is, if you leave the door open to justify the Canaanite genocide, don't be surprised if modern crusaders try to push their way through that same door and cite the Bible in their defense. We need to say something more responsible about the depiction of God-endorsed violence in the Old Testament. We should acknowledge that in the late Bronze Age, Israel made certain assumptions about the nature of God, assumptions that now have to be abandoned in the light of Christ, because justifying genocide is too high a price to pay for defending that way of reading the Bible. So then there's the second option. Question the immutability of God. Maybe God changes over time. Again, there are those that take this position. I have friends that do. I know theologians that do. They say, well, you know, this is what God used to do. God was this way. But God is in the process of change, and now God doesn't do that. He did it then. Now he doesn't. So the good news is God's not doing that anymore. Apparently. Maybe God is not, you know, immutable means unchanging. Maybe God is mutating over time, learning from what we would call mistakes and getting over his past violence. There are people who hold to this view. I do not. I am far too conservative for that. I am far too committed to the traditional orthodox understanding of God, that is, small o, the traditional way of understanding God. A cornerstone of Christian faith from the church fathers onward has always been the classical view of the immutability of God. That God is the one entity, the one being in the universe that is not subject to change. Everything else is subject to change. God doesn't change. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God is the ground beneath our feet upon which our faith stands. If we find out that God is shifting sand and God is changing, then I don't know where we stand. So I cannot accept the heterodox idea that God changes over time. What I can accept is that our own understanding of God grows and changes over time. Don't confuse the two. And I can accept that our evolving understanding of God is at times even reflected in Scripture. Take this illustration. The most obvious fact in the natural world, I suppose, is that the sun rises in the east, travels across the heavens, and sets in the west, and it happens every day. Except it's not true. It is an illusion created by our own movement. What we think of as the sun rising, reaching its zenith at noon, and then setting in the evening in the west, is not the movement of the sun. It is our own movement that causes us to think that the sun is changing positions. I'm still amazed that anybody ever figured that out. I'm thinking about the first guy that went, you know, I've been thinking. I don't think it's the sun that's moving. I think we're moving. And then they burned him at the stake. But because it sure looks like it's moving. And many have noted, even casual readers of the Bible have long noted, that there seems to be some movement of God from certain depictions in the Old Testament to the God that Jesus called Abba. The God that James says, in him is light. Or John says there's light and no darkness at all. James says that from God proceeds every good thing, and there's no variation, there's no shadow of turning. But there seems to have been some change. From what I'm suggesting is, it's not God that is changing. It's our understanding, our perception, our revelation, how we see God that is changing, and sometimes that is documented in Scripture. So if I cannot question the morality of God, I just cannot say, well, when God commands killing babies, it's okay. That sins against my conscience. I know it's evil. You know it's evil. And to defend it that way seems to malign God horribly. And, as I said, it leaves the door open for future atrocities. And if I can't question the immutability of God, because that seems to be the very foundation for our faith, if I'm thinking God is changing, who knows what he's going to turn into a little later on? No, I have to maintain the classical Christian position that God is the one unchanging being in all of the universe. Well, that leaves only the third option, that we have to question. We have to question how we read Scripture. Not whether it's Scripture, but how we read Scripture. Biblical inspiration is not a top-down dictation, but a dance between God and humankind. The Bible isn't so much the piling of one timeless truth upon another as it is the record of a continuing journey into the revelation of God. So that every single Bible verse does not contain the same level of truth and revelation about God. The Old Testament is the inspired telling of Israel's story as they are coming to know the living God who is revealing himself to them. But along the way, assumptions are made, and it's why the Bible is incomplete until we get to Jesus. As we are told in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it's Jesus, not the Bible, that is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the only perfect theology. That's not a low view of the Bible, that's a high view of Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. I believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and his name is Jesus. The Bible does not stand above the story it tells, but is itself fully immersed in it. The Bible itself is on the quest to discover the true Word of God, a quest that doesn't find the object of its desire until it reaches the Logos made flesh in Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the divine logic of God, the logic of divine love, God's own self-reflection and understanding of God's own self. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Logos. And without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, that's the Apostle John telling us about what we will later call the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning, with God, equal with God, eternally proceeding from God, is God's own logic, God's own love, God's own understanding of God's self, the perfect reflection of who God is. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by the Logos, and apart from the Logos, nothing was made that was made. second person of the Trinity. Then in verse 14, John says, "And the Logos, the Word, became flesh." Merry Christmas. What a divine mystery that the Logos of God, the Word of God, God's own understanding of God's self, His divine logic of love, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." We have seen His beauty. Glorious beauty as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is how John introduces the coming of Jesus, who is the Word of God. Now, in John's prologue to his gospel, though, there is woven throughout it references to John the Baptist, the one who's born 6 months before Jesus, and then begins his ministry before Jesus, and his ministry is to point people to Jesus. John says it this way, John 1 verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John has to make this clear because even in the time of John's own life, John the Baptist was more well known than Jesus. And some people were confusing who the Messiah was. Was it Jesus? Or was it John the Baptist? And so John clarifies things. He says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light that all might believe in the light." He's not the light, he's the sign pointing to the light. The relationship of John the Baptist to Jesus is analogous to the relationship of the Bible to Jesus. We could think of it like this. There came a book sent from God whose name was the Bible. The Bible came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through it. It was not the light itself, but came to bear witness about the light. Ultimately, the Bible doesn't call us to believe in the Bible. The Bible calls us to believe in Jesus. And this is what Jesus said. John 5:39, he says to the Pharisees, "You search the Bible because you think that in the Bible you have eternal life, but it is the Bible that bears witness of me. But you won't come to me that you might have life." It's not the Bible that saves you. It's not the Bible that gives you eternal life. It's Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who saves you and gives you eternal life. High Christology. Another verse where John is mentioned, verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now this is a clever little passage here. John is speaking of Jesus and he says, "He that comes after me..." John is born before Jesus, and John begins his ministry before Jesus. So John comes before Jesus. But John says, "He that comes after me ranks higher than me." And then he gives his reason, "Because he was before me." He comes after me, but really he was before me. How does that work? Well, John the Baptist is born first. John the Baptist begins his ministry first. Jesus is born after John the Baptist. Jesus comes, begins his ministry after John the Baptist. But who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Before there was ever a Bible, or a John the Baptist, or an Israel, there was the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God. The Word made flesh comes before the Bible. No, I understand the chronology. You have to get all the way up to Christmas. But before there was ever Christmas, there was the Word of God. Before ever the first page of Scripture was penned, before ever Quill was sent to set to papyrus to write what becomes the Bible, before that, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We continue with verse 16. And from His fullness, the fullness of the Logos made flesh, who is Jesus the Christ, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law, the Torah, the Bible, was given through Moses. Grace and truth, not just grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You've heard me talk about this. But you're reading that, you read John 1:18, and John says no one has ever seen God. And we say, wait a minute, buddy. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, I can show you, just rattle off some. There's more than this. Abraham saw God, and Jacob saw God, and Moses saw God, and the 70 elders of Israel saw God, and Isaiah saw God, and Ezekiel saw God, and a bunch of others. And John says, shut up. I know what you're trying to say. But what I've written, I've written. There were hints, there were epiphanies and theophanies and Christophanies. But no one in the Old Testament really saw God. How do I know that? I read it in the Bible. John said it. No one in the Old Testament really saw God. Why? Because it's Jesus who makes God fully known. We never know what God is really like until we get to Jesus. To the extent that John dares to say, I don't care, nobody's ever seen God until you've seen Jesus. And if you can't imagine Jesus saying, well, I want you guys to go over there and kill all those babies. Why? Well, you know, they did something mean to us, you know, 200 years ago. If you can't imagine Jesus saying that, then you cannot imagine God saying it. No matter what verse you could find to the contrary, because no one in the Old Testament really saw God. It's Jesus that reveals who God is. High Christology. And so my sermon really is just this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. God is not mutable. He's not mutating. He's not one day a monstrous being commanding genocide and then, oh, I'm over that now. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this. But now we do. And that's the good news. That is the good news. That we know who God is when we look at Jesus. The Word of God. Amen and amen.